Our text this morning is found in Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. And if you're going to use the blue Bible right in front of you on the seat rack, you can find our text on page 853. So with Easter just a few weeks away, we're coming to the end of our series through Luke, and textually speaking, we're in that countdown phase of Jesus coming into Jerusalem and entering into the final week of his life before the cross. I've preached this Palm Sunday text a number of times, and typically when we preach this text, we focus in on the messianic expectations of the crowd. The crowd that gathered to welcome Jesus to Jerusalem was hoping, expecting that he would raise an army, that he would lift the sword, and he would throw off the Roman oppressors. But as you and I both know, Jesus did nothing of a sort. He didn't pick up a sword. He didn't raise an army. And in the end, the only crown he ended up wearing signified his coming death. It had nothing to do with victory. This morning, what I want to do is I want to take a different approach to this text, and I want to reflect on three phrases that we find within it. Phrases that I want to suggest to you paint a portrait for us of who Jesus is. And as we come to the end of the service, I'm going to invite each of you to respond to Jesus, because I believe the way we respond to Jesus is the single most important thing in all of life. So, if your Bible's open, let me invite you to follow along with me, starting at verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' Jesus replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." The title of my message this morning is A Portrait of Jesus: Leadership, Worship, and Weeping. And as we look at each phrase in succession, three in total, I trust that you will see Jesus more clearly and respond to him accordingly. I want to begin by taking a look at Jesus and leadership. I don't know how you tend to think about Jesus. When I think of Jesus, what comes to mind is often the fact that he is both God and man, God incarnate. Sometimes I like to think about Jesus, and what comes to mind is the fact that he's a brilliant master teacher. At other times, my mind goes to Jesus, the healer. But in verse 28, Luke uses a very simple phrase. He says, Jesus went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And as I meditated on this phrase this week, it got me thinking about the other side of Jesus. Jesus, the leader. Jesus, the man that everywhere he went, people followed in his footsteps. Now, right in verse 28, Luke makes reference to something Jesus had said. Previously, he had been in Jericho. You might remember the story. Jesus making a pit stop and visiting with Zacchaeus and all of his tax collector friends. But his time in Jericho was just a passing through. His intention was to make his way to Jerusalem. Jericho is located near the Jordan River, and it's in present-day West Bank, about 30 kilometers or so from Jerusalem. Historians suggest that Jericho is the oldest continuously inhabited city in the entire world, dating all the way back about 10,000 years. Jericho is also one of the lowest cities on the entire planet. It sits nearly 800 feet below sea level. And with Jerusalem sitting about 2,500 feet above sea level, the journey that Jesus and his disciples would have made would have been long, slow, and very steep. Just by a show of hands, how many of you have ever been to Israel before? Okay, there's a few of us. I had the opportunity to go on a tour of Israel a little over 10 years ago, and I'm really hoping and praying that in the next couple of years I can organize a tour for our church to go. But when I was in Israel, the group that I was on was led by a leader named Todd Lanting. Todd was a very strong leader who fancied himself a bit of a drill sergeant. And so everywhere we would go, Todd would bark orders at us, military style. We'd get on the bus in the morning, and he refused to tell us where we were going. And we'd usually make two or three stops, and we'd be zipping along the highway with our maps out, trying to figure out where we were going. He would never tell us. Once we got off the bus, he wanted us to grab our backpacks, grab some water, and fall into line, and single file begin to follow him wherever he led. As you can imagine, that didn't work real well for us Western types. But the first few days on our tour, we spent the majority of our time in the desert surrounding Jerusalem. And we got into a pattern of what Todd would request of us. Typically, we'd get off the bus, grab our backpacks, grab our water. We'd look up and around to find the tallest hill or the highest mountain. And we knew when we found it, we were hiking from the bottom all the way up to the top. I got a few pictures on the screen behind you. If you want to bring up the next picture. This is a picture of Herod's palace fortress called Masada. And yes, we went right from the bottom all the way up to the top. If I can call up the next picture. On the left, we have a picture of us hiking up a mountain in Timna, which was absolutely gorgeous. And here on the right, this is Mount Arbel. Mount Arbel, scholars think, is the mountain that Jesus went to pray. Remember when he prayed through the night and then he followed his disciples who were already halfway across the lake and he walked on the water? This was the mountain they think that he was on. If I can get the next screen. This is a mountain that we climbed in the Qumran area. And if you can see to the left, this tiny little goat path, that's where we climbed. So in all of our climbing through the desert, the challenge wasn't primarily the height, it was the weather. During our desert portion of the trip, the average temperature ranged between about 45 and 49 degrees Celsius. So for those of you who are Fahrenheit people, that's about 120 degrees Celsius. And more than once, when we got to the top, exhausted, sweaty, so parched, we found this beautifully pristine road on the backside of the mountain that went all the way up to the top, and there were beautiful air-conditioned tour buses right at the top. And as you can imagine, there were a few people on the trip that started to ask a few questions of our leader, Todd, saying, "Isn't there an easier way to the top?" And he told us repeatedly, "I am not interested in easy. Discipleship isn't easy. Following isn't easy. And you know what else isn't easy? Leadership is not easy." And it certainly was not easy for Jesus. Verse 28, Luke tells us, Jesus went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. What Luke doesn't tell us, and we discover as we continue to read, is that with each step Jesus took, he was getting closer to betrayal, pain, and death. That's what awaited him in Jerusalem. And he knew what awaited. And the astonishing thing is, he continued to put one foot in front of the other, and he kept moving forward. For my money, one of Jesus' most inspiring leadership qualities is courage. Another inspiring leadership quality he displayed is sacrifice. Jesus walked towards death instead of walking away because he knew that his death would mean life for the entire world. And so when I read this description, Jesus went on ahead. I envision him in front of his followers blazing a trail. And because as a Canadian boy, I didn't grow up with deserts. I grew up with winter. I envision in my mind Jesus being like an icebreaker ship. He's the one who can penetrate what is impenetrable. He alone is the one who can shatter the barriers of sin that exist between us and God. Jesus chose to leave the splendor of heaven. He chose to share in our humanity. Jesus chose to experience the pain of living in a broken world. Jesus chose to taste death for us all. And not only did he taste death, he broke through death into resurrection. Jesus is the author, the pioneer, the perfecter of our faith. And even now, he sits at the right hand of God the Father, and he intercedes for us. There's all kinds of leaders out there. You know, the kind before the big game that give you the pep talk and pat you on the back and send you out on the field and say, hey, I hope everything goes well for you. Jesus isn't that kind of leader. Jesus does not send us anywhere that he has not himself first gone. And as we go, he's right in front and beside and behind and within, giving us strength for the journey. As you think about your own life these days and where Jesus is leading you, I wonder, does the journey ahead feel long, slow, or steep? I suspect for some of you, it does. And Jesus, like the tour I took in Israel, rarely travels on air-conditioned buses. He goes on foot. And the way is not always easy, and it certainly isn't typically problem-free. But the promise is that he goes with us and before us. And wherever he leads, there's life. Let me shift focus and get to the second phrase. I want to take a look at Jesus and worship. So Jesus enters Jerusalem, and as he enters Jerusalem with his disciples, a bit of a crowd begins to form around him. And they begin to praise God for the miracles that they have seen Jesus perform. And it wasn't long before the crowd shifted the focus of their praise from God in heaven to Jesus himself. And when the focus of the worship shifted to Jesus, the religious leaders in the crowd began to get very irate. They called out to Jesus saying, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." To which Jesus replied, "If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Now, this is an incredible phrase. The question is, what does it mean? And what does it tell us about who Jesus is? I want to offer just a couple thoughts. When we enter into worship, we're joining in on something that was going on long before we opened our mouth. So lest we think that the human voice is the first or the only voice in worship, Jesus reminds us that when we worship, we're actually adding our voices to the voice that's already going on in creation. In Psalm 66, verse 4, we read, "All the earth bows down to you. They sing praise to you. They sing the praises of your name." Psalm 148, verse 3 and 4 says, "Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the skies." Isaiah 55, 12 says, "You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands." The biblical witness is that creation itself is engaged in worship. The question is, in what sense? Now, in one sense, creation worships passively. It reflects the beauty, the wisdom, the glory of its creator. And this is what Paul is getting at in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. He says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. In one sense, creation worships simply by reflecting to human eyes the beauty, the majesty, the intricacy of our God. In another sense, creation worships by perfectly fulfilling God's purpose for it. But I believe there's something else going on. Just this week, I had a chance to sit down with one of our congregants, and he told me a story about his encounter in creation and what God gave him eyes to see. This individual likes to run, and he was out late one night on the West Van seawall. He had the entire seawall to himself, and as he ran, he was listening to music on his iPod. In fact, he had one particular song on repeat. It was the song, Fairest Lord Jesus. This hymn speaks about the beauty of creation and how the beauty of Christ surpasses it by far. Some of the lyrics read, Jesus is fair, Jesus is pure, Jesus shines brighter. And so as he listened to this song, at one point he felt prompted just to stop. And so he stopped. And as his heartbeat began to slow, God opened his eyes to see what was happening in creation all around him. And he tells the story of looking at the rocks and the trees and even the ocean waves themselves. And he said, it seemed as though each one had hands and each one was lifting its hands in worship of the Creator. For 15 minutes, this was the vision that God gave him of creation responding rightly to the one who's made everything. Trees grow tall and strong. The ocean tides go in and out. Flowers bloom and leaves fall. And all of this at God's command. There's no choice involved. There's no act of the will. Creation inherently fulfills God's purpose. Among all of creation, humanity alone has been given the dignity of choice. We alone choose who and what we will worship. We can choose to hold back our worship. We can choose to remain silent, but our silence cannot hold back the chorus of creation or the angel choir in the heavenlies. Worship is going on whether you join in or not. And Jesus, in this story, prompts me to ask, will you worship? Will you bow down before the Lord and King? You see, the religious leaders were really troubled as the crowd began to direct their worship to Jesus. It was blasphemy. Every Jew knew the first commandment, you shall have no other God before me. And with the crowd directing worship to Jesus, they became irate. And so the Pharisees call out to Jesus saying, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus just lets the worship unfold. You see, these disciples were beginning to apprehend the mystery. They were beginning to grasp what all of creation already knew, that to look upon Jesus is to look upon the face of God. Now, you're going to encounter people who are critics of the scriptures, and they're going to try and argue that nowhere in the scripture did Jesus ever claim to be God. But the matter of fact is that they're simply missing all of the clues. Jesus was far too subtle to show up with a hello, my name is God name tag. And yet all the way through, he's making claims to divinity. He knew it. The crowd knew it. The leaders knew it. And that's why they put him to death. In the time remaining, I want to turn your attention to the connection between Jesus and weeping. Just by show of hands, how many of you have heard of the following names? Stephen Hawking, Richard Dawkins, and Christopher Hitchens. Can anyone tell me what these three men hold in common? Atheists. All of them are activist atheists. Now, I want to read a quote for you taken from Richard Dawkins' book that's entitled The God Delusion. This is what he writes. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynist, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. And that is a mouthful, isn't it? Wow. Dawkins doesn't hold a single thing back. From his perspective, God is not real. But even if he were, there's no possible way that we could speak of him as being good. Now, it's important to note that our biblical authors would reject Dawkins' assessment outright because they perpetually speak about God in terms of his goodness and blessing. Psalm 86, verse 5 says, "You, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call to you." Lamentations 3, 22 to 23 says, "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." As Jesus approached Jerusalem, he received a bit of a mixed response from the crowd. Some worshipped and others completely rejected him. Not long after the crowd was left behind, he gets a little closer to Jerusalem. And as he looks over the city, we're told that Jesus broke down and began to sob. This is unexpected. Dawkins accuses God of being petty, unjust, unforgiving, and a control freak. He envisions that God is a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. But my question is, if Dawkins were right, why do we find Jesus weeping? Remember, when we look at Jesus, we behold the face of God. We know the heart of God when we look at Jesus. So what was it that overwhelmed Jesus? Why this weeping? And what does it tell us about what God is truly like? Given the context that it arrives in, Jesus' tears have to do with one thing. It has to do with the coming judgment on Israel. After centuries of God warning and pleading Israel to return to him. After centuries of Israel plugging their ears and going their own way, the time for judgment has finally come. Verse 42 and following says, Jesus says, "If you had only known on this day what would bring peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes, the day will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." I read that clearly and succinctly. Can you imagine what it would have sounded like as Jesus choked back the sobs? Because that's how he spoke it. Within 40 years of this prophetic word, it came to pass. In 66 AD, Israel revolted against Rome, and Rome came with their mighty army. They built an embankment up to the walls, surrounded them on every side, and utterly crushed Jerusalem. So yes, Jesus speaks a word of judgment, and he speaks it through weeping and tears. I think that the New Testament scholar Tom Wright captures it so well when he says, "There's no sense in Jesus of 'I told you so' or 'it serves you right.' There's only shaking sobs." In Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7, God describes himself in the following way: the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished." When it comes to God, his judgment is never arbitrary. His judgment never happens out of spite. He's never looking to get even. One New Testament scholar writes, God's judgment is always directed at what is evil. It's the anger of a good person outraged by the corruption of the world. It's the anger of a person who is passionate about justice for those who are oppressed by others. God cares enough about his creation to be angry about evil doing and take action against it. When you think about God's relationship to the world, perhaps the best descriptor is long-suffering. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love, faithfulness, and mercy. In Psalm 130, verse 3, we read, "If you, Lord, kept a record of our sins, who could stand?" And the implied answer is, not a single one of us. Dawkins would have us envision a God pouring out death and destruction, and at the same time, rubbing his hands in glee. And yet, if you read the scriptures, you can find no such portrayal of God. Instead, we find a God who weeps. Yes, there does come a time for judgment. But even as judgment is pronounced, there's warning and pleading and weeping. It wouldn't surprise me in the least to discover that Dawkins doesn't know anything about this side of God. I wonder if you know this side of God. This morning, I want to invite you to respond to Jesus by way of participating in the Lord's Supper. Jesus is both the righteous judge and the one on whom God's judgment fell. Listen to these words found in Hebrews chapter 2. "Since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For this reason, Jesus had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." What is the cross if not the height of humanity's rejection of God? And yet, in spite of this rejection, God permanently bound himself to humanity's plight. In his divinity, Jesus is very God of very God. In his humanity, he is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. From the side of God, Jesus stands as the righteous judge. He pronounces judgment over sin. From the side of humanity, Jesus stands in our place, accepting the judgment of God and allowing it to fall upon him. Jesus has tasted death for us all. In response to this self-giving God, the hymn writer Isaac Watts writes, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, it demands my soul, my life, my all." As I call you to the Lord's table this morning, I'm calling you to respond to Jesus in worship. He is the one who loves. He is the one who stood in the place of judgment for our sake, that we might know life. In 1 Corinthians 11, we read that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took a cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Whenever you drink it, you do so in remembrance of me."